Thank you, Brother McKelvey. Good evening, church. You know, according to my watch, it's exactly 8 o'clock. And I think that Pastor usually lets us out about 10 minutes to 9, which means I've got about 50 minutes. I've got about 7 pages of notes here. And if I'd known I was going to have so much time, I could have written up maybe 7 more pages of notes. You know, when you begin preaching, a lot of times you struggle to have enough material. But after several years pass, then you start struggling to get all the material in that you have. What I'm trying to do here with one hand is spread these notes out where I'll be able to get to them. Okay. The Cleveland, Tennessee Church of God, every 4 years, have what they call a General Assembly. And what it is, it's a great assembly of their membership from all over the world come together in one place, and I don't really know how large of gathering that is. I know several years ago, I was with the Church of God for a while, and I was asking one of the ministers there who had been with the Church of God for years about the possibility of them having their General Assembly there in Oklahoma City. I knew that there was a large auditorium there that would seat about 10,000 people, but he told me that there isn't any auditorium in Oklahoma big enough to have the General Assembly of the Church of God. Some years ago, I was told about they was having a General Assembly, and one of the speakers had spoken in the morning. He was quite long-winded, quite eloquent without the use of any notes. Later in the day, Dr. Thomas, who was the general overseer at that time, it was his turn to speak, and when he got up, he made a big display of spreading all his notes out across the pulpit. And then he told the congregation, he said, notes do two things for you. They tell you where to start, and they tell you where to stop. And I'm hoping tonight that not only that, they'll give me some direction of where to go as I go along. It was probably about 3 years ago that Pastor Hurst borrowed a book from the public library written by Dr. Francis Collins, entitled The Language of God. Dr. Collins is one of the country's leading scientists studying the human genetic code. He's also an evangelical Christian. His thesis in the book is that there is no contradiction between believing in the biblical God, the validity of Scripture as the Word of God, and the whole scheme of biblical theology, while at the same time believing in the evolutionary process as the means whereby all that exists came into existence. As an aside, I want to note that when Mildred and I were pastoring in California, I used to use letters to the editor in my local newspaper as a means of confronting our community with a Christian worldview and giving witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For several weeks, I had a running debate about evolution with some of the citizens via the newspaper. I only mention this to suggest that whereas I could only reach a few thousand people by that means, those of you who are familiar with the technologies of today could reach hundreds of thousands or even millions of people with the good news of eternal salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And you can do that too. Through these new technologies, those of you that know how to use them, you can start conversations, and many people will feed into that. Multitudes who probably won't respond would read it, and many will respond. And through that conversation, you can tell them the way that they can be right in their relationship with God. Apart from the fact that evolutionary theory is not very easily fitted into the biblical revelation of creation, is the problem that all the great doctrines of the Bible are built upon the foundation established in the Genesis record concerning creation. It is there that we learn the origin of sin and the need of a Savior. It is there also that redemption story itself begins to unfold, and from there that it is carried on throughout the whole of Scripture. If the Genesis account then is made to be less than a reliable record of actual events, the rest of Scripture is discredited, and our very salvation is invalidated. It is not, however, the mechanics of creation, that is, how it came about, that I wish to address, but the reason, that is, the motivation. I want to try to answer the question, why did God create the universe, particularly Earth with its multiplicity of life forms, and especially, why did God create man? Our text then is taken from the first book of Moses. There we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Our heading for this message is God's Great Love. F.N. Lehman wrote a song familiar to all of us, celebrating the greatness of God's love. The first verse says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardon from his sin." Paul addressed the magnitude of God's love in these words, "that ye may comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." And so Paul suggests to us that we can know the unknowable, that we can know that which is beyond the capacity of the human mind to comprehend. In church, we know it only through the cross, that the revelation of God's great love, his eternal love, and salvation is revealed. It is only there that we gain even a small understanding that we are loved, immensely loved by our Creator. Verse 2, "When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song." 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, "Charity, that's God's holy eternal love, never faileth. Prophecy shall fail, tongue shall cease, knowledge shall vanish away, but that great love emanating from the divine Creator shall continue to issue forth and flow an eternal love." Praise God for his great holy love. Verse 3, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the Saints and Angel Song. And so our assembling together for worship is a celebration of love, God's love expressed in Jesus Christ by his crucifixion and his resurrection. The declaration of St. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So familiar to all of us, is very singular and unique in the theology of the world's religions. Allah does not love the Muslim people, nor do they love him. The pagan gods did not love their devotees. They did not bring goodness, thank you. They did not bring goodness and blessing into the lives of people because of benevolence and compassion toward them. Nor did those who worship the gods do so because they loved them. They feared them and sought to appease their anger and to forestall their vengeance by the offerings of a sacrifice, sometimes animal, sometimes human, and they hoped to gain their favor so that they would have good crops, a prosperous journey, and avoid disaster. But they did not love them. The love of God is found only in the Judaic Christian faiths. Moses declared, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again we read, nevertheless, the Lord would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. What a tremendous thing, what a wondrous thing to be loved by the Almighty Eternal God. And how wondrous to know that we love him. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. And that's what the Bible wants us to realize and accept and acknowledge and know. God loves us. It is only in the Bible that a God of love is revealed. And only in the New Testament that love is seen in full flower. Indeed, the whole scheme of Scripture is a revelation of God's great love. Mankind is the object of that love. God, the great lover. God's great heart created a magnificent abode for mankind with beautiful flowers, shrubs, and trees of all kinds. And God populated both the water and land with a vast variety of animals. No parent ever prepared their home with greater care and forethought for the arrival of their offspring. And no parent ever experienced greater delight at the birth of their child than God experienced at the creation of the man and woman he made. The divine revelation revealed, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Think about that. Held in the hands of God a lifeless form to be transformed into a living, breathing human being, face to face with the Almighty, the mouth of God, breathing into that cold, dead form, breath, and soul, and the very image of God. Isn't there something there that speaks to us about the salvation experience, about being born again? We are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, it's more than simply making a decision for Christ. It's an encounter with the Almighty in which into our soul is breathed the breath of eternal life. and we become new and different people. The Spirit of God takes up residence on the inside. A relationship is established. We know Him. Our spirit cries, Abba, Father. And He responds to us, My son, my daughter. No sculpture ever worked with more care or gave more attention to detail than did the divine creator in the formation of man. It was his masterpiece, the image of himself, one endowed with qualities that somehow corresponded with his own divine person. And God made every provision for the happiness and well-being of the human pair. We read, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So this is no wild wilderness, but an irrigated, cultivated, delectable, beautiful garden that God had made to house this man and this woman that he had created. What a scene of great delight and intimate fellowship must have graced the garden in those days. Scripture says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a wonderful thing to encounter God, isn't it? An awesome thing, surely. But to come into the presence of the Lord, to recognize that He's there, to know that you're in communication, well, what would it have been like to have been there face-to-face. Face-to-face in the presence of the Lord. Face-to-face in communion with God. Face-to-face in worship. Face-to-face experiencing and receiving and giving love to the Almighty God there. Can you imagine the joy shared there? There was no guilt, no impediment of any kind hindering the interaction between God and that first human pair. As parent and child enjoy fellowship, so they must have experienced great enjoyment and delight in those sacred hours. But the story made a sad turn. For on the day here recorded in Scripture, God is not welcomed. There is no cheerful greeting, no sound of pounding feet eager to meet their Creator. There is only the foreboding silence of guilt. The archenemy of God, a serpent possessed by Satan, entered the garden and, finding Eve alone, engaged her in conversation. He did not come as some grotesque, evil-looking varmint, but as an angel of light, and by his subtlety corrupted Eve's mind and deceived her so that she saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And now the voice of God echoes through the garden, Where art thou? And so God calls to all the sons and daughters of Adam, hiding in their guilt and shame, alienated from the God that loves them. They do not seek God as a loving friend, but as a dreadful judge, as one who comes to condemn and punish. They do not hear the love and sorrow in his voice, nor do they know he only wants to reconcile them to himself and forgive all their iniquities. Sin must be punished, for God is holy as well as loving. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And so we read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The heavy hand of judgment that should have came upon me and upon you and upon all mankind was taken by the Son of God, the Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah. He bore that penalty. He bore that sin. He won that salvation. He paid that price. And he bought for all mankind eternal life. Perhaps you can appreciate the anger of God as he addressed the serpent, the one who had with deliberate and evil intent wrecked God's creation, and who had alienated the hearts of beloved mankind away from him. With restrained fury, God spoke to him, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There is no redemption for Satan, no forgiveness for the devil, but that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, will be forever punished and will be cast at last into the lake of fire. But God did not abandon mankind. He did not leave him alone in his guilt, covered with shame and clothed only in the flimsy garment of leaves. Scripture says that God made coats of skins and clothed Adam and his wife. Flimsy indeed are the covering man makes for his shame and guilt. Inadequate are his excuses and explanations for his wrongdoing. And how lacking are his philosophies and religions to heal the breach and reconcile the soul to God. But in the clothing God made for Adam and Eve, he revealed the only way man's sins can be forgiven and his shame covered. For we read in Scripture, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so we sing with gusto, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The Bible is full of events that picture God's love for a lost humanity and his provision that he might be brought back again. One such event is that of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Here we have the story of God's command that Abraham take Isaac, his son, and offer him as a sacrifice to God. Hear the conversation between Abraham and Isaac as they journey along. "My father, here am I, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they come to the place of sacrifice, and Abraham prepares to sacrifice his son. Then the voice of God stopping the final act and showing Abraham a ram caught in a thicket. And so God did indeed provide for himself a burnt offering, and in this we learn about substitutionary atonement. Isaac was spared because the ram died in his place. Romans 8:32 says that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He died in my place. He died in your place. Thank God he died for all. Praise the Lord for his great salvation. In the book of 2 Samuel, we have the record of Absalom's alienation and rebellion against his father David. In his conspiracy and war against his father, Absalom was killed. In 2 Samuel 18:33, David expresses his sorrow upon hearing this sad news. We read, "And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son." And in that lament, do we not hear the sorrow of the Heavenly Father, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? David, in his brokenness, wished he could die instead of his son. But the Heavenly Father did die in the person of his son. Scripture says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. In the cross, the hands of Christ bridge the gap and bring man and God together again. Alienated so long before in the garden, and all the things that happened in between, with the blood sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls and heifers and all the things that they did. But now there's that sacrifice once for all that brings mankind into a right relationship with God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many such pictures in Scripture, so that we cannot possibly view them all. But let us look at one more from the New Testament. In Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees were complaining about Jesus' conduct, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Jesus told three stories explaining why he did this. He told about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. The story about the lost son tells about a wealthy farmer whose youngest son asked for his part of the inheritance because he wanted to leave home. His father gave him the money, and so he left. The Bible makes no particular comment about his leaving. It simply records it. When he did leave home, his immaturity and instability may well have made him easy prey for more sophisticated and evil companions who led him into a life of debauchery and ruin. Our text says he took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now his money is gone, and his money-bought friends are gone also. Alone in a foreign land, far from home, in the midst of a recession, he is in want and reduced to caring for a Gentile farmer's hogs. And in such miserable condition, he began to think, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Back home, the grieving father is anxiously watching for his son to return. Looking down the lane one day, he saw a man. Could it be that ragged, emaciated stranger, filthy and with straggly hair and beard? But he would know that walk anywhere. And with joy, he hastens to meet him, to embrace him, to welcome him home. And even as the son is making his repentant apology, he said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. His son is returned. All is forgiven. All is well." And so the Heavenly Father awaits all the lost sons and daughters of Adam's race. He always is ready to welcome them and solicits their return to come to him and find forgiveness and eternal life. Several years ago, a member of my family fell into a very immoral and destructive lifestyle. Out of that agonizing experience was born a sermon taken from this text that I entitled, "Prodigals Do Come Home." Aren't you glad for that? Prodigals do come home. Thank God that those who go astray don't all perish in that far-off land. Don't all die in sin in the world. Don't all lose their souls to sin and Satan and go to hell. No, some return. Some come home. Thank God that he's faithful in welcoming them and soliciting them and doing what he can to bring them home. Oh, hear me. If you are away from the Father's house, you can come home. You can come home. Praise the Lord. If you have a friend or family member away from the Father's house, take note. All is not lost. Jesus says there is redemption. The lost is found. The wayward can return home again. And I suppose through all of this, that's really what I want to say. I want to tell you, whatever you are and whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, whether you're saved or lost, God loves you and welcomes you to his throne in grace. You remember a while ago we read a text that talked about the depth, the height, the breadth of the love of God. It's a love that doesn't leave anybody out. It's a love that's all-inclusive. It's a love that reaches down to the very depth of hell to raise the sinner to the heights of heaven. It's a love that embraces us without consideration of where we come from or what we've done. It makes no difference about our gender, our race, our social life. It makes no difference about anything at all, except that we're creatures made in the image of God, for whom he gave his son to bring us back in right relationship to himself. That's why God made us in the first place. He made us to love us. He made us to have fellowship with us. And so the scripture says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Praise the Lord. The Lord richly bless each one of you. Brother, praise the name of the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Let's just all come and find a place to pray. Let God sink these things deep into our hearts.